Well, good morning. It's good to see all of your smiling faces this morning. And for those of you on YouTube TV, hopefully you can see our faces, and we're glad you're with us as well. If you would be turning to the book of 1 Timothy, while you're turning there, I'm pretty sure that none of us that speak here ever aspired to be TV preachers, but here we are on YouTube. And so the rest of you men who speak in the pulpit here, your time is coming, assuming that YouTube doesn't shut us down after today. But you know, in all seriousness, I want to say again that, you know, it's a blessing that we have the opportunity to share the word and to share our meetings with those that can't be here for one reason or another, being shut in, being sick, being away. And you know, we are very blessed. It's like I'm reminded of the cook that told her family, all showing up for dinner at the table, well, you know, the food didn't just get on the table by itself. And I'm just very thankful for the brothers that labor here and make it happen so that people can join us. So with that said, let's just open with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the last time that I spoke, we began studying the book of 1 Timothy. And Lord willing, we will study through Paul's two letters to Timothy. And we gave an introduction last time, just a few things that we would say, but the Holy Spirit and the Apostle Paul in writing this does not leave us to wonder about the main reasons and purposes of this letter, because the author tells us. You don't have to turn there, but if you did turn ahead to chapter 3 and read verses 14 and 15, it says this: "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And so we see there a reason for this book. God has ordained the church of God, and God tells us in His Word how we ought to conduct ourselves in the church and as the church. We're not talking about rules for the building. We're talking about God's people, the church, as we gather together for worship. And so, as we said last time, and I think most of you know, there's this special relationship between Paul the Apostle and Timothy, the relationship of the mentor and the student, if you would. Paul refers to Timothy often as his son in the faith. We know that he wasn't his physical son. We learn about Timothy's heritage and his parents, but certainly in a spiritual sense. Paul was a tutor to the younger man. Timothy was a close associate. And so now, Paul is giving instructions to Timothy, who he is placing in this primary leadership role now as they're establishing the church in Ephesus. And as we will read here, Paul himself is going on to Macedonia. And so as we read through this letter, we are reminded that God has established proper standards and proper order for His church. We serve an orderly God. There's nothing about God that is chaotic, haphazard. God never has to resort to plan B. We know that our God is omnipotent, and He is omnipresent, and He is omniscient, He is all-knowing, and He is an orderly God, and He sets things in order. He has set the universe in order. He has set the bodies that you and I inhabit in order. And we could go on, and we could talk about the orderliness of God and of the things of God. And there is an emphasis in this book on instruction in godliness. We want to be a godly people. We want to be like God. We want to establish a relationship with Him in which we are more and more like Him. And we know that the Bible tells us that He is conforming us to the image of His Son. And that there is a day where we believers, we will be like Him. And we will see Him as He is. And that's not going to happen on this side of eternity. But we look forward to that day. But in the meantime, we need to be instructed on what is godly. What is God like? How are we to be godly? And so we see instruction in godliness, and we see words of encouragement. Timothy's going to need a lot of encouragement on this endeavor. And so we see a lot of that along the way. And you know, you and I need encouragement. We need encouragement in the church today. We need encouragement, men and women, boys and girls. We need encouragement in this world, and we need to encourage one another in the church. And so, in 1 Timothy, there are many church issues addressed, including some of these, and the one we're going to focus on today in particular, the need for true doctrine in the church, true teaching versus false teaching or false doctrine. As we said, what constitutes proper order in the church versus disorder. The need for qualified leaders in the church and what that means. Concerns about the church falling into the trappings of the world. You know, the church is to operate and is to behave very differently from the expectations of the world and the ways of the world. We're not some worldly organization. And so there is concern shared about the church falling into the trappings of the world. And so last time we gave an introduction, as I said, to the book, and we looked at last time at the opening greeting. So today we're going to begin with verse 3. And so 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, this is Paul speaking, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. So let's talk about sound doctrine. You know, doctrine is referred to at least 8 times in 1 Timothy and at least 4 more times in 2 Timothy. And the last time that it is mentioned in 2 Timothy, it is about the times when it says that most people will no longer endure sound doctrine. Some translations will use the word teaching. Teaching, doctrine, sound doctrine refers to the body of teaching that is drawn from the right interpretation of the Scriptures. And sound doctrine is essential in the church of God. It is essential for a person's understanding of the truth. We might talk about the doctrine of God, or the doctrine of man, or the doctrine of angels, or the doctrine of salvation, etc. The body of truth that is revealed about such subjects in Scripture. And the importance of sound doctrine is underscored here in the attention that Paul gives it right here from the beginning of his instructions to Timothy. And we see similarly in his epistle to Titus, the teaching of sound doctrine is also a point of emphasis. John also makes a strong statement about doctrine. In his second epistle, John, well, you don't have to turn there, but 2 John 1:9 says that whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. That's a pretty strong statement. So as we look at verses 3 and 4, let's just begin here. In verses 3 and 4, you read, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in faith." And so the first charge to Timothy is to refute false teaching. There are apostates, there are false teachers, and they must not be allowed to gain influence in the church. And so Timothy was not to compromise with them, or he was not just to politely ask them if they would please consider not preaching heresy. He was given the authority to command them to do so. You know, this word charge that is used, depending on your translation, it might say charge, it might say command. I read actually from NASB, I believe, and the word was commandment. This word can be translated in a military sense to give orders. That's how it would have been understood in that culture. Like giving military orders. I charge you. I order you. I direct you. I command you. I think we can all understand the implications there of a military type order. You know, there were, as it says, certain men who were teaching heresies that were clearly incompatible with the Word of God. And that happens today. It has happened all through the years. There continue to be heresies, false teachings. And so Paul here happens to speak of myths and fables and endless genealogies, false tales, legends that were being passed off as God's Word. And we're not told the details here, but there were known to be elements of Judaism which relied on legends or stories and included all kinds of allegorical or fictional interpretations of many of the accounts of the Old Testament, including the genealogical lists. The Talmud was widely used at this time, many fables included in that. But we're just reminded here, one thing that we're reminded about is that the spiritual gift of teaching, like the other spiritual gifts, is given for the godly edification of the saints. And however, whatever these false teachers were teaching, they were instead promoting speculation and disputes. They were not edifying the body. And so there is a huge difference between wrongly using preaching to promote speculation and disputes versus the godly edification of the biblical teaching of the body. A very literal translation like the NASB uses the phrase "furthering the administration of God" in verse 4. And so that would speak to a stewardship, one that is entrusted with managing the affairs of the household. And the Lord entrusts church leaders with a sacred duty to further His cause, to uphold and to hold fast to sound doctrine. And so the church has a sacred duty to reject heretic teaching. That is, we have to be all about that as a part of a church. When we're talking about a local body here and what we are called to do and what our leaders are called to do, right up there at the top of the list is to hold fast to sound doctrine, to not allow heresy, to not preach heresy. Nobody's up here to further their own agenda. Nobody's up here to promote discord by leaving the Word of God behind and promote somebody else's agenda. We have a sacred duty to hold fast to the Word of God and recognize that it is inspired by God and that it is truth. And so it doesn't matter whether I'm preaching up here today or whether it's any one of the other men who take the pulpit here. There is one message. There is one word. You don't have to come here each day and say, well, you know, Dr. Jeff is going to preach today, so we're going to hear this gospel. And Mr. Steve is going to preach today, and so we're going to hear another gospel and so forth. It is one word, one Lord, one faith, one truth. We hold fast to sound doctrine, the Word of God. And so, in verse 5, we see a shift of the tone here, if you will, from the negative imperative to stop the false teachers to a positive. It says, the purpose of this charge is love. The purpose of the charge is love. You know, love speaks to motive. Our brother recently was teaching on love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Sometimes we refer to as the love chapter. And go back and read through that. And love speaks to motive. And so the question is, are we motivated by love? Are the motives of our heart pure? Can we say that with a pure conscience? Is our faith sincere? That's what we read in verse 5. These are the things that the Lord loves. And so our goal is the preaching of the truth. And that includes warnings about error and false teaching. And should be, first of all, to call people to God through salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then to promote growth and maturity in people's relationships with God. And it's a love for God from a purified heart, a cleansed conscience, and a genuine faith. You know, love wants the best for someone else. We're not talking about the way the world defines love. God so loved the world that He sent His Son, that He gave. Love wants the best for someone else. When you truly love someone, you want the best for them. You will even sacrifice for them. There are people that you love so much that you will put them above yourself, and you will want what is best for them over what is even best for you. Love wants the best for someone else. It puts their best interest on par or even ahead of our own. Remember when we're told in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. And we love them as our own body. We put their interest on par with or even ahead of our own. When we love someone else, we will deny ourselves and we will be willing to sacrifice for them. A pure heart. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about a pure heart. 2 Timothy 2:22 says that to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now, we know the Beatitude, Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And so we want a pure heart. A good conscience. 1 Peter 3:16 speaks of having a good conscience, that when others defame you as being evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. At the beginning of Acts 23, when Paul goes on trial before the Sanhedrin Council in Jerusalem, he was able to testify and say to them, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And in 2 Corinthians 1:12, Paul defended his sincerity before the Corinthians, saying, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God." A good conscience. You know, God created every human being with a conscience. Every one of us has a God-given conscience. God has written His law on man's heart to the degree that man understands a basic standard of what is right and what is wrong. And you know, a good conscience will bring us joy. A good conscience will bring us peace. A good conscience will bring us assurance. A good conscience will bring us affirmation. And when we violate our conscience, it will produce guilt. It will produce shame. It will produce fear. It will produce doubt. And it will produce suffering. And so people can be convicted by their conscience. Think about in John 8 when Christ advised those who were ready to stone the adulterous woman that those without sin should cast their first stone. Their conscience led them to one by one walk away. Scripture also speaks of the conscience bearing witness in Romans 2:15. The conscience being weak, 1 Corinthians 8:7. It speaks of acting for conscience' sake, 1 Corinthians 10:25 through 28. Scripture speaks of a seared conscience. We can sear a conscience, 1 Timothy 4:2. It speaks of an evil conscience, Hebrews 10:22. And it speaks of a cleansed conscience, Hebrews 9:14. You know, genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ produces a clear conscience because we have been set free. We have been cleared of our offenses before God because of Christ's payment for our sins, His atoning blood at the cross of Calvary. We talked about that a good bit this morning at the Lord's Supper and every week. And this then leads to a pure heart, a life that is freed from sin, a love for God, a love for other people, and a heart's desire to please God. Then in verse 6, Paul says that some have strayed from these motives. He's speaking of these false teachers. He's speaking of these who have the wrong motives, who are speaking the wrong words, who are preaching heresy. And he says that these false teachers were not speaking in love, not from a pure heart, not from a good conscience, not from a sincere faith. And what they had to say was not edifying to the body. It was not fruitful. But as different translations call it, it was idle talk or fruitless discussion or vain jangling. Whatever translation you're looking at today might use some of those phrases. And you know, idle talk, fruitless discussion, vain jangling. You know, all of this can be very elegant, by the way. You know, false messages can be very entertaining. They can be very pleasing to the ear. And they can even attract large crowds of people, and they often do. You know, we were reminded later in the passage that I mentioned earlier about the time coming when people would not endure sound doctrine. It talks about how they like to build up teachers and gather around teachers that will tell them what they want to hear. Right? Tickle their ears, tell them what they want to hear. And so false messages can be very entertaining, very pleasing to the ear. We need to make sure in our own heart, in our own judgments, that we judge preaching by its content, by its inheritance to the truth of the Word of God, not by how elegant or how polished the speaker is or how entertaining the message may be. That's very important. We don't want to judge preaching like the world judges entertainment. We want to judge preaching by its content. Is it true to the Word of God? Okay, what are we saying? Verse 7, Paul speaks again to the motives of these false teachers. And by the way, in speaking to their motives, Paul is not speculating here. We're just reminded that whatever is stated in the Word of God is inspired by God. And I say that to say that you and I, we need to be very careful about speculating about people's motives. Okay, we don't have the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that Paul had to write this. He knew what the motives were, and he could say that. But we need to be very careful. We can judge what people say. We can judge what they do. Man sees the outward appearance, but God sees the heart. So we need to be very careful about judging people's motives. But with that said, Paul says here, that these heretics, they just wanted to be teachers and they wanted to, you know, receive whatever accolades or whatever prestige or honor that they might gain from that. They were arrogant, but they were ignorant of the truth. They were not motivated to produce fruit for God. They might have been motivated for making a name for themselves, but they were not motivated to produce fruit for God. They spoke with authority when in fact they didn't know what they were talking about. Look at what Paul writes there in verse 7. Back to the scripture here. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. They didn't know what they were talking about. Have you ever met someone that just thought they were an authority about everything? And, you know, they could speak with great authority. And you would think that they were just completely knowledgeable about what they were talking about. And then you come to find out they had no idea what they were talking about. And that's what he says here. These teachers, you know, they're great speakers. They can tickle your ears. They can entertain you. They're polished. They're elegant. You know, but what are they saying? What are they saying? They speak with authority, like they know what they're talking about. But he says they don't know what they're talking about at all. For instance, there were legalistic teachers of the law who were not teaching salvation by faith, just as there is today. There were false teachings that denied the deity of Christ, just as there still is today. You know, the Lord Jesus rebuked this type of attitude in Matthew 22:29. He was speaking to the Sadducees at the time who denied the doctrine of the resurrection. And it says, Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God." They didn't know what they were talking about. They spoke with great authority. And here's the Lord of the universe telling them they don't know what they're talking about. So continuing the scripture here at verse 8, let's move forward and we'll read the next little passage here. Verse 8, "But we know that the law of God is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." So we just read in verse 8, the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And the Greek word for good here could also be translated useful. But the law is good. The law is useful because it reflects the holy will of God and it reflects His righteous standard. Psalm 19:7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." Romans 7:12 says, "The law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good." Scripture shows us, the law shows that the sinner, the law shows the sinner his sin. You know, we're told that it's like a mirror. The law shows the sinner his sin. Romans 3:19 says that every mouth might be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So the law shows the sinner his sin. And the law shows the sinner his need for the Savior. Galatians 3:24 says, "The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." God had a purpose for the law. Some people misunderstand, some people misuse. And what he's saying here is that the law is good. It's perfect. It's holy. It shows the sinner his sin. It shows the sinner his need for the Savior. And the law forces us to recognize that we are guilty of disobeying God's commands And so therefore we are condemned to hell outside of receiving God's mercy and grace in the person and saving work of His Son. The Bible tells us that Christ came not to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law. We read that in Matthew 5:17. Because of that, we can experience the truth of Romans 6:14, which says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." You know, if everyone were righteous and everyone lived a holy and righteous life, we wouldn't need laws. We wouldn't need laws. I had the opportunity to serve for a few years as a lawmaker. And I came to realize that you never run out of the need to write laws. I mean, people have been doing this now just in our country for well over 200 years, and the laws just keep coming, you know. But if everyone were righteous and lived a holy life, we wouldn't need laws. But the fact is that the laws protect the righteous from the ungodly. I mean, a godly person, even when they get upset with somebody, knows in their heart. Remember, we said God wrote His law in their hearts. I don't need a law that tells me that if I kill you because we have a disagreement, that I might be convicted and go to jail. Okay? But God writes His heart on His laws on our heart. So the point is, if everyone lived a holy and righteous life, we wouldn't need laws. Now, in verses 9 and 10, Paul lists 14 kinds of people who were condemned under the law. And there are several of these type of lists in the New Testament. If you're noting, you can note Mark 7, 20 through 23, Romans 1, 18 through 32, Galatians 5, 19 through 21, some similar lists here. And we read in verse 9 and 10, "Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but the lawless and insubordinate, the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers." And here's an all-encompassing statement. "And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine." So at least 14 kinds of people here who are condemned under the law. You know, the right use of the law exposes, the right use of the law restrains, and the right use of the law convicts the lawless. But the law cannot save sinners. The law cannot save sinners. Galatians 2:21 says, "For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." We just celebrated the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we were reminded, and we are reminded constantly, that Christ is risen. I had the opportunity to attend a Christian men's conference the last couple of days, and there were some very simple reminders that were placed before us. We had some world-class speakers, but you know, the message was very simple. They said, you know, in all the chaos in the world around us, the number one thing we need to remember is Christ is risen. Christ is Lord. Christ will come again and will make all things new. That's a simple message, but it's a profound one, and it's a true one. You know, the law cannot save lost sinners. And that was part of what these false teachers, these heretics of Paul's day and even today will continue to teach. Well, let's look at this little list just briefly. I would like to point out a couple of things. The lawless people are criminals. Okay, disobedient people are rebellious. Ungodly people are godless. That is, they show no reverence for God, no regard for the things of God. Sinners are those who fail to measure up to God's divine standards. Unholy people are indifferent to what is right, which leads them to be the profane here, that step on or trample what is sacred. Hebrews 10:29 describes them like this: "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" You know, we were reminded this morning at the Lord's Supper just how privileged we are to even be invited to the Lord's Supper and to partake and to take the bread and the wine that represents the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to actually be able to take that and consume that. And to us, that is something that God has set aside that is holy because of what it represents. And we think about things like that and the things of God and the person of Christ and the person of God the Father himself. And we think about those who would trample such underfoot and count Christ's blood as a common thing. And as it says here, would insult the Spirit of grace. That's what it means to be profane, to take the things of God, the things that are holy, the things that are sacred, and to treat them like a common thing. That's why we talk about profanity, people talking God's name in vain, taking things that are holy and treating them as if they were a common thing. That's what profanity is. You know, all of these would relate to the first four Ten Commandments concerning our relationship to God, obeying and rightly honoring God who He is, the lawless, the disobedient, the ungodly, the unholy, the profane. Go back and read the first few commandments that have to do with our relationship to God, and these words would speak to Him, would speak to those. And then we look at violations of the next five of the commandments. Look at what is said after that. The killing of fathers and mothers. It talks about the murderers even of one's father, of one's mother. Well, that's a violation of the fifth commandment, which forbids everything from dishonor to murder when it comes to your parents. And of course, murder itself is the violation of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. And then we talk about fornicators and sodomites. Well, those are violators of the seventh commandment, which would forbid all sexual activity outside of marriage, not committing adultery. And then he speaks of kidnappers. You know, the theft of children was very commonplace in Paul's day. And I'm sorry to say that it's more commonplace than sometimes we think about in today's day. You know, we talk about, we hear about human trafficking and all, and that's kind of a cleaned up term a little bit to talk about some really awful and gruesome things that are happening right in our society and in our world today. But he talks about kidnapping, which is a violation of the eighth commandment, which prohibits all kinds of stealing. And then finally, liars and perjurers. And those are violators of the ninth commandment, to not lie. Thou shalt not lie, shall not bear false witness. And then, once again, there is that all-encompassing any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. And so, in the context of this passage about false teachers and false teachings and other passages in the New Testament as well, we know that many of these heretical teachings had to do with misusing the law and trying to improperly impose it on believers. Okay, we know that Christ came and established a new covenant, and we're no longer subject to many of these ceremonial laws as they were in the Old Testament. But yet, there were the Gnostics and other false teachers of the day, Judaizers, that were trying to teach the believers that, no, they could not truly be saved unless they were following these laws, improperly imposing on them. And so, in saying that the law is not made for a righteous man or In other words, the law is not valid for a righteous person. One can say that when properly used, the law benefits unbelievers in pointing out their sin. We talked about that earlier, but the law benefits unbelievers in that it points out their sin. It shows them again. It shows them their sin. It shows them their need for the Savior. So the law is not made for a righteous man. You know, those who think that they are righteous will never be saved. In Luke 5:23, Christ said this, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." How many people fail to respond to God's call of salvation because of their own pridefulness in thinking that they are righteous in their own right, their self-righteousness? You know, these false teachers, they didn't understand the true purpose of the law. These false teachers were teaching salvation by works. They were teaching self-achieved righteousness. And they did not understand that the law was not a means to self-righteousness, but that it is a means to self-condemnation, the conviction of sin, repentance, and coming to God for mercy and for grace. And as we said earlier, if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died in vain. Galatians 2:21. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the penalty for sin is death. And the difference is that the righteous have been made righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sin has been done away with on the cross of Jesus. And those who have not accepted the Lord Jesus Christ are still guilty in their sin and will have to pay for their own sin. And then finally, in verse 11, we see that God reveals His glory in His gospel. We see the revelation of God's perfect attributes through the glorious gospel, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. You know, we see the holiness of God revealed in His hatred of sin. We see His justice revealed in His requirement that sin must be dealt with. There has to be punishment. There has to be payment. And then we see that marvelous grace that we sang about right before I came up here, revealed in His forgiveness of sins. Open to all, free to all who will come, free to all that will come to the cross of Christ, free to all who will put their faith and trust in Him. And Paul says here that this glorious gospel was committed to His trust, just as the gospel is committed to our trust. God is entrusting His people, the church, with the communication of His revealed trust. We are guardians. We are stewards. We read in Scripture that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. We read that earlier, and we'll get to that again when we get to chapter 3, but that was right there in the purpose of the book. You know, Paul was not just preaching his own message. There are many preachers that will do that. He was preaching and teaching the message that God has entrusted him with. He recognized that he was ministering as a faithful steward, a steward of the household of God. The glorious gospel. The glorious gospel is, of course, the good news. The good news that we can obtain forgiveness of sins and eternal life by accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. And that's a wonderful place for us to stop today. We'll continue next time, Lord willing. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the glorious gospel. We thank You for the Word of God. Father, we thank You for entrusting us with that gospel. And Father, we recognize that it is a sacred and solemn responsibility. And Father, we continue to pray for this local assembly and all the other churches as well, Father, that the Word of God would be adhered to. The Word of God would be preached. Father, that we would be true to our calling. True to our calling as stewards of the household of God and stewards of God's Word. And so, Father, now as we go as our separate ways, we pray for safety on each one. We pray that you would bring us back together again at the appointed time. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you.